Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Our text this morning is to be found in verses 30 through 40. Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 30 through 40. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. By faith, the harlot... verse 30. I need to get my glasses, By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies in peace, with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Although verses 30 to 31 are... belong in some sense to a different paragraph from the rest of the text we read this morning, I'm going to deal with them together. Verses 30 and 31 deal with specific instances of faith in Joshua and Rahab, whereas the latter verses are a summary of the acts of faith of all of God's people throughout the entire Old Testament era. But we're going to consider these verses together this morning. Now, one way to look at these verses is to think of verses 30 to the first half of verse 35 as showing us what faith can do, and the rest of the verses showing us what faith can endure. Or to put it another way, the first half of our text shows us that there is no earthly obstacle that is worth giving up to, whereas the rest of the text shows us there's no earthly opposition that is worth giving into. So, in the first half of our text, we see what faith can do. It brings down city walls. It delivers from death. It subdues kingdoms and works righteousness, obtains promises. These are things that King David accomplished, for example. Oh, thank you, Isaac. Appreciate that. It quenches, it stops the mouths of lions. That refers to the story of Daniel. It quenches the violence of fire. You think of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fiery furnace, escaped the edge of the sword. I think of the prophet Jeremiah, who they tried to put to death multiple times, but God delivered him out of the hands of his enemies. Out of weakness were made strong. You think of Samson, who at the end of his life, after having his strength taken away, made one last effort by the grace of God against the Philistines. Faith waxes valiant in fight, turns to flight the foreign armies. There are many examples of this in the Old Testament narrative. Receives the dead back to life. You think of instances in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And then on the other hand, verses 35 through 40 tells us what faith can endure. Faith endures torture, cruel mockings, scourging, imprisonment, stoning, being sawn in two. It's a Jewish tradition that that's the way Isaiah was martyred. It endures a multitude of temptations, the sword, exile into the wilderness, and mountains and dens and caves, destitute, afflicted, tormented. Many of these things actually happen to the faithful during the intertestamental period in the Maccabean Wars, during the persecutions in the reign of the Seleucid ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. And a lot of commentators think that these, especially verses 35 and following, refer to what happened to those who refused to bend the knee to idols. That's interesting. Another way to look at this text is that through verse 35, these folks achieved earthly victory through faith, whereas the folks in the rest of the chapter did not. But they didn't give in to the opposition, did they? They didn't believe it was worth it to give in to the opposition, even though in many cases the trials they were called to endure were brutally severe. I mean, it can be almost shocking to read the list of things. Tortured, sawn in two, and so on. It's pretty amazing what they had to go through. But the reality is that in both lists, if you divide the text up this way, you have people of faith who are faced with tremendous opposition and difficulty. And though it is true that Daniel stopped the mouths of the lions, the reality is that there's nothing in the biblical text that indicates that Daniel knew that was going to happen. And though Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived the violence of the fire, there's no indication in the text that they knew going in that was going to happen. In fact, we read in the text that they told the king, it doesn't matter what happens. God's able to deliver us, but whether he does or not, we will not bend the knee. So in other words, what we have in this faith hall of fame are men and women who thought that the kingdom of God was worth whatever difficulty or suffering or hardship they were called to endure. And these examples preach to us that the kingdom of God is not only worth living for, it's worth suffering for, and if necessary, worth dying for. And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. How do you become like the people in this text? How do we see that the cause of God in truth is worth enduring hardship so that instead of becoming bitter, we become like those who in verse 35 were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection? Now, we all intuitively, I think, understand that it is a great honor to make a great sacrifice for a great cause. And I think you see this especially in times of war. Those who sacrifice their lives for their country are almost universally honored. We recognize the value of valor. There's a certain charisma to courage. Now, on the other hand, we despise the cowardly and the soft. And it's interesting, the ancients thought that courage was the chiefest of all the virtues. It was the top virtue because they said courage obtains and secures and keeps the rest of the virtues. But the thing is, you cannot have courage where there is not at least the possibility of suffering and loss and difficulty. You cannot put courage on display on soft couches. Courage is on display on battlefields, in hospital rooms, and in 1,000 other hard places. And we don't sing songs so much about those who live in castles. We sing to those who storm castles. We erect monuments to people who, not to people who go through life on beds of ease, but to people who overcome tremendous difficulty to do something great. This is the reason why Churchill, one of my heroes, was able to say at one of the most difficult hours of the Second World War. In fact, as Germany was rolling over the Netherlands and Belgium and France was capitulating and England was standing alone, Churchill would say to the British people, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. Now, why would he call that moment the finest hour of the British Empire? He did so because it was precisely at that point that the British people were being called upon to make the greatest sacrifice for a great cause against a great evil in order to prevent what Churchill called the abyss of a new dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. It's interesting that during this time, Churchill's old school, Harrow, this school had a practice where they would write songs to former, or verses to former students who went on to achieve greatness. And so Churchill, being the prime minister, and everyone recognized that for all his faults, he was the one that stood firm when everyone else did not want to. So they wanted to write a verse to Churchill, and they sent it to him. And part of the verse that they wrote to Churchill referred to the days as these dark hours, or these dark days. And Churchill objected. He sent it back and said, don't say dark days. These are tremendous days. These are great days in which to live. I was talking to someone about this the other day, and they had a hard time understanding that. Why would Churchill say those were great times? Isn't that glorying in war? And the answer is no, not necessarily. I mean, Churchill knew probably better than most the ravages of war. He served in the trenches of the First World War, for example. He understood that they were great times because they were times that presented a unique and unparalleled opportunity to make a courageous stand for good against evil. But even if we can't understand why times of war can be occasions of greatness, can't we see that's the case for the Christian faith? Or do we? Why can't we see that it is the greatest honor to make the greatest sacrifice for the greatest cause in the universe, namely the cause of God and truth? Or to put it in the language of Scripture, Acts 5:41, it's Peter and John have been persecuted and beaten. They go home rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Would you be there with them rejoicing? Why should we think that God is being unjust or unkind by giving us the opportunity to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Why is that a bad thing? Why do we recoil at the notion that God is calling us to suffer for the sake of his kingdom, or to do without for his sake, or even to die for him? When we sang that song, Faith of Our Fathers, did you squirm a little bit in your seat when it talked about how good it would be for our children if they, like them, should die for thee? Why do we equate God's blessing with ease and comfort and earthly peace and pleasure? Why do we not want to take our cross and follow the Lord? Well, the folks in Hebrews 11 clearly thought the prize was worth the price they had to pay. And here's, by the way, where verses 39 and 40 come in. And they, we read, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I think some people read that and think the author of Hebrews is telling his audience that the Old Testament believer didn't receive the promise and in particular wasn't saved. That's, of course, not what he's saying at all. That would be the most depressing and discouraging and defeating thing to say. He's not trying to discourage the saints. He's trying to encourage them. So why would he say that? What he's saying is that the promises of God were not fulfilled during their lifetime, and they would not be fulfilled until Christ came. You notice he mentions this word promise in the singular. They received not the promise. So what is the promise? Well, who is the promise? The promise is Christ. And that's one of the major points of this epistle. Christ has come now, and he is the salvation for all his people, no matter when they lived, either before or after his earthly ministry. So another way to put verse 40 is that the Old Testament saints will be made perfect with us, but in the age to come. And as a direct result of what Christ has done for us in his redeeming work. But again, here's the point of these two verses. The fact that the Old Testament saints were able to achieve all that they achieved and to endure all that they endured without having seen the fulfillment of the promise in the person of Christ. This is a great rebuke to us. If we are unwilling to do and to die for God's kingdom, we who live on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension into heaven of Jesus, the Son of God, we have more reasons to be faithful and to endure. So the Old Testament saints are here to remind us that they did this without the fullness of the revelation that we have in the gospel. So what excuse do you and I have for faithlessness? None. So coming back to the question, how do we become like this? How do we so value the kingdom of God that we are willing to endure hardship without becoming bitter or losing our faith? How do we become courageous for Christ? That's what I want to be like. That's what I want you to be like as well. Well, I think this wonderful parenthetical phrase in verse 38 helps us. Of whom, describing these saints who had to endure so much, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. What made these believers too good for this world? It's important for us to see that, because only then will we understand why the opportunity to show courage for Christ in the face of opposition is a privilege rather than a punishment. So to see this, I want to argue this morning that the world was not worthy of these believers for four reasons. They had a greater captain. They served a greater cause. They belonged to a greater kingdom. And they will achieve a greater conquest. So let's consider these four things together. First of all, they had a greater captain, and all who belong to Christ have a greater captain. These folks didn't give in because they were not serving the kings of this world. If they had been, their lives would have been totally different. Daniel would have stopped praying when they told him to and avoided the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have bowed down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar and avoided the flames if they were serving the kings of this world. But they weren't. They weren't worthy of this world because they weren't serving the king of this fallen world in opposition to God. Their ultimate allegiance was to the God of the Bible. And you see that in the fact that he is the one who gives them this appellation. The world's not worthy of these folks. That was God's assessment. That's not the world's assessment. The world thought these people were in the way. These people thought these people were menaces and obstacles to good order. It's God who said that the world was not worthy to have such people. It's God who gave them their good report in verse 39. They served God, and in serving God, they were serving God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Christ was their captain. I mean, think about all the leaders in the world who inspire people to follow them. You know, some leaders are good and noble. If you like George Washington, some have been great military leaders like Napoleon Bonaparte. Some have been incredibly wicked and evil like Hitler. And it's amazing who people will follow, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. I think of all the Germans who followed Hitler into World War II, I doubt very many of them were thinking by May 1945 that was a good idea. But the reality is that no matter who we follow, no matter what man or woman we choose to follow, they all have feet of clay. They all have faults and character flaws. No man, apart from the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is worthy of your uncritical and unreserved commitment. So unless you're talking about Jesus Christ, you know, it's amazing to me how Napoleon was able to get so many soldiers to die for him. But though Jesus calls upon us, his disciples, to take the cross, it's only because he has taken it first, isn't it? And the cross that Jesus bore is far heavier than any cross he will ever ask you to bear, infinitely more weighty, infinitely more awful than any cross we will ever be called to bear. Because his cross bore our sins upon. On that cross, he bore the weight of the wrath of God. And though Jesus calls us to go into this world as sheep among the wolves, he's only calling us to do what he's already done. The call for Christian discipleship is the call to follow Christ. One of the most moving things I've seen is a video of an infantry officer in Afghanistan who his platoon was under fire. They were hunkered down and they needed to get from one position to another. But instead of barking orders at his men and telling them where they needed to go, he said, "Follow me." And he got up and he ran into the midst of the bullet, into the midst of the fray, and his soldiers followed him. That's what Jesus does. Our Lord told his disciples in John 15, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Do you see that? Jesus is not calling his disciples to do anything that he himself has not already endured. He is always the example. He is always the example. How are we to love one another? We're to love one another the way Christ has loved us. Ephesians 5 verse 2. We are to be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And the verses that Elder Bradley read this morning are apropos here as well. When we're told to put others before our own interest, again, Jesus is the example. Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." How is the saint to endure suffering? Like Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 23. "But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For herein too you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And we could go on and on and on, enumerating example after example. He is our example. He's a great captain. He's the greatest captain. He takes care of his own. I love the way this is described in the book of Ephesians. As husbands are encouraged to love their wives. Again, Jesus is the example. We're told that our Lord gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We're told in Ephesians 2 verse 7 that in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Jesus is always in the thickest part of the fight. And I think of that great, amazing, and moving scene there in John 13, when our Lord is about to die, and he takes a towel and washes the disciples' feet. And they can't understand it because people don't act that way. But this is the captain that we serve. Why serve anyone else? My friend, you will serve someone. There is no Lord and Savior like the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So why not enlist under his banner? Why not take his name upon yourself and follow him with all your heart? He is the greatest of captains. And these saints understood this. And then secondly, they served a greater cause. I think another reason why the faithful in Hebrews 11 didn't give up, even in the face of all the hardships they were called to embrace, is because they recognized that the cause they represented was worth all the indignities and the sufferings they had to endure. They were not seeking to cause, so they were not seeking to advance their own cause or their own advantage. They were standing in the army of the Lord. They were fighting for the cause of God and truth against evil. You know, one of the things soldiers have to deal with in war, have to struggle with, is at least good soldiers, I think, have to struggle with the morality of their cause. Are they on the right side? Are they waging a just war? Is the spilling of blood worth it? In many conflicts, this is actually difficult to discern. But one of the things in World War II is that once the Allied soldiers discovered, you know, the Nazi extermination camps, they had no doubt they were fighting a just war, and it gave them courage to go on. But my friends, the thing about the Christian is that we need not wonder about the morality or the justice or even the necessity of our cause, because we're not just fighting evil. We are fighting against the blackest and darkest and most malevolent evil this world has ever known or will ever know. We're fighting against the devil. This is how Paul puts it, doesn't he? In Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And Paul will say to the Corinthians, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Since the beginning of this world, this conflict has been happening. There's been a conflict between ultimate good and ultimate evil. It's not a conflict between nations and tribes and political parties. It's a conflict between the servants of Christ and the servants of the devil. Paul will say to the Romans, Romans 16, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly, because that's our enemy. And here's what this means. When you live out the Christian life, the life of faith, you are engaged in the most important of all conflicts. You're part of an army. You're fighting in a war. Now, you don't do this by using guns and bombs, but with the weapons of righteousness, by being salt and light in this world, by living out and speaking the gospel to those around you. And of course, if you do this, if you are becoming the Beatitudes, what happens at the end of the Beatitudes? You know, blessed are the peacemakers and so on. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. But at the very end of that, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I guarantee you the reason why that's there is because if you're all these qualities, if you are becoming the Beatitudes, the persecution is going to happen. There's going to be pushback because you're fighting an enemy. You're fighting the devil, and he is not going to take it lightly. There will often be persecution. And the question is, at that moment, will you throw your weapons down? Will you withdraw from the fight? Or will you be so convinced of the justice and the rightness of this cause that you'll be willing to lay everything down for it? When I've gone into the Alamo and see the list of names of the men who died there, I'm reminded that every one of those men made a conscious decision to die for that cause. Will we be convinced of the goodness and the righteousness and the judgment and the justice and the value of the cause of Christ so that we will endure to the end for it? My friend, there is no greater cause. There is no greater cause, not even close, that comes too close to the cause of Christ. A life lived for Christ is never wasted. Let us be able to say with the Apostle Paul, who, when he got to the end of the way, when he looked over his life, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's what I want for myself. That's what I want for every one of you. And it's worth it because we serve a greater cause. And thirdly, they were members of a greater kingdom. Not only is our cause greater, But the kingdom for which we live is greater than any earthly kingdom, because it's not an earthly kingdom. Our Lord told Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." You know, one of the ways in which the kingdom of Christ differs from all earthly kingdoms is in its durability. Every earthly kingdom is going to perish eventually. If Christ does not come back in the near future, if the time goes on long enough, eventually the United States will join the graveyard of nations. The Roman Empire lasted for over 1,000 years, and yet we can read Gibbon's The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Hitler proclaimed a 1,000-year Reich, but it lasted 12 years, I think. But my friends, not so the kingdom of God. Psalm 145, verse 13, "Thy kingdom," speaking to God, "thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." In the book of Daniel, we read of this prophecy of Christ. Daniel 7, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." In Peter's epistle, we're told, 2 Peter 1, verse 10, "Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And then the book of Revelation, I love this, Revelation 11, 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." You know, it's said that when Alexander the Great conquered all he could conquer, he sat down and wept. When Churchill got to the end of his life, you know, he wasn't a Christian. His religion was the British Empire. But towards the end of his life, he saw the British Empire dismantled. India, Burma, given up. Britain retreating from its influence in world events. And it crushed him. My friends, no Christian will ever have to ultimately put their head in their hands and weep. Another way the kingdom of Christ is better than the kingdoms of this world is in its character and nature. It's infinitely better than any earthly kingdom. You know, when God showed Daniel the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that had the head of gold and these different materials down to the feet of iron and clay. The reality is that all the kingdoms of this world have feet of clay. No kingdom of man is perfect. This is true of our country, true of any country. Some may be better than others, but no country is perfect. They're all defined in some respect by the fallenness of their inhabitants. There will never be a utopia this side of the final judgment. And everyone who tries to create utopias always ends up just making life infinitely more miserable for everybody. On the other hand, God's kingdom is holy and good. The Apostle Paul will tell the Roman Christians, Romans 14, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Another way to see this is that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. So all the goodness and the joy and the peace of heaven is the joy and the goodness and the peace of the kingdom of our Lord. And this is what motivated these Old Testament saints. Why were they willing to be exiled into the desert and to live in caves and the mountains? Why were they willing to endure torture, not accepting deliverance? It's because they recognized, as the author of Hebrews will put in Hebrews 12, that we have a kingdom which cannot be moved. And therefore we should have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then finally, they will enjoy a greater conquest. Though now all the saints have to endure hardship, this will not always be the case. Those who were tortured, we reread, were raised to a better resurrection. So the Apostle Paul not only fought a good fight, but he was able to say this: henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. There is a better thing. Verse 40 of our text, that God's provided for them and for us. The kingdom of God has not yet come in its fullness, but it will come. And when it comes, death will be done away, and the people of God will rise to newness of life. We will enter into an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for his people. You know, one of the things that can be disheartening for any cause is the lack of hope that ultimate victory will be won. But here's the thing. For the Christian, ultimate victory is guaranteed, because there's the unstoppable decree of God that guarantees it. There's the finished work of Christ on the cross that guarantees it. There's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit that guarantees it. We are not fighting a resurgent enemy. We are fighting a defeated enemy. So I love the way the Apostle Paul describes what happened on the cross to the Colossians. He says, our Lord blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. You know what Paul says in Ephesians 6? We don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Paul's saying Jesus Christ spoiled the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. How does it end? Well, it ends like this in Revelation 22. I love this. And he showed me a pure water, river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, we must not think that our sufferings are only valuable insofar as they are the direct result of persecution, because we need to remember who our enemy is. Our enemy is Satan. And my friends, he is too cunning to reserve all of his energies just on outright persecution. The point, what Satan wants to do is to overthrow your faith. I mean, think about Job. That's what he wanted to do with Job, right? He wanted to overthrow his faith. And Satan did a lot of things to try to get there. He sent enemies against Job who took away his livestock and his stuff. He sent nature against Job to blow the house down where his kids were at, and his kids were killed. And when Job still didn't relent, when Job still stood in his integrity, Satan afflicted Job in his body with a terrible, terrible disease. And he told Peter, Satan, Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. So he not only attacks the body, he attacks the mind. Anything that he can do to discourage you, to draw you away from a willing and joyful discipleship. This is an enemy to your faith. This is part of the battle. And in those moments or hours of discouragement or years of discouragement, let's remember the believers of Hebrews 11. Remember why they endured. Let that be an encouragement to you. We serve with them, the very best of captains. We live for the most just of causes. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And we will one day enjoy the fruits of eternal conquest in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And remember how they achieved this. Well, I mean, what's the final lesson of Hebrews 11? They didn't do this because they were superior in their intellect to other people. They didn't do this because they were physically more robust than other people. They didn't do this because they were more talented than other people. They did this how? through faith. What does that mean? Again, we're mistaken here. We think the faith is something being celebrated as if it is highlighting something great about them. Faith really focuses on our weakness because we are trusting not in ourselves, but in the living God. And so like David, we say, God, you are my rock and my strength and my fortress and my deliverer. Faith doesn't look at itself. It looks away from itself to Christ and receives strength from him and says with Paul, when I'm weak, then I'm strong because the grace of God is sufficient for me. So this is not a role of men and women who were greater than themselves. These are men and women who were not greater than themselves, but served a great God. I want to point you to him this morning, to Jesus Christ, his Son. And as I said a moment ago, oh, that you would enlist, if you're not already there, under his banner. He is the very best of captains. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for its encouragement and its example. Thank you how it challenges us and convicts us, how it gives us joy and peace, how it corrects and gently moves us in the right direction, sometimes awakes us from our sleep. Lord, speak, open our ears and our hearts so that we can hear these healing, good, and true words that are your words. Speak, O Lord, for your servant hears. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.